It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Elder J. Richard Clark, a member of the First Quorum of the 70, and a BYU devotional given by President Gordon B. Hinckley back in 1967, entitled Joseph the Seer. That's coming up in our second half hour. First, though, our speaker is Elder J. Richard Clark, a member of the First Quorum of the 70. The title of his talk, Change and Choice. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back on Friday, October 28, 1988. And now our first talk on Sunday Fireside, Elder J. Richard Clark.
To come to a forum like this, I think, is an opportunity for you. I think it's Socrates who said that when we gain wisdom from reading other men's documents, when you listen to a speech, you're actually listening to a library because of the research and preparation and so on that goes into the preparation for the speech. You're able to condense a lot of study into just a few minutes. And so I hope I can say something that would kind of help you in the choices you make, because that's really what I like to talk about today a little bit. Someone said that the two most important words facing young people today at the college level is change and choice. And that doesn't, I'm sure, ring an original bell with you, but it needs emphasizing. As we approach the time of change in so many things that really should remain constant, and some of the things that some would like to have remain constant should be changed. And so it takes a discerning judgment to be able to know what is best for you and for those who come after you. Now, Millard Fott, who was the president of the Retirement Council in New York some years ago, made a speech from which I like to quote, where he said, "Everyone recognizes the increasing complexity of our society, but the more complex modern society becomes, the more uncertainties it holds for the future of the individual. An alternative approach to overcoming the complexities of modern life is to increase the predictability or the predetermining of the individual." I would like to focus your attention for a few minutes on a very, very marvelous gift, which I'd like to term the power to decide. For my purpose, I would like to refer to the definition of power being the right to exercise control. Now, upon man whom he created, God bestowed the supreme blessings and opportunity when he declared, "Thou mayest choose for thyself." Adam soon learned, as all of us must, that we cannot have freedom of choice without consequence of choice. Mortality is a laboratory wherein we are to be proven and tried and tested as we learn to obey or disobey the laws that govern us. Some of us go through life a bit confused about what is free entitlement and what is an earned benefit. For example, we celebrate the month of July as a month of liberty and independence from political tyranny. It's been over 200 years now since our patriot forefathers shed their blood that we might have our constitutional freedoms. The sacrifice of the few, which brought so many blessings to so many of us, could easily be looked upon as our entitlement, our right. But most blessings, like our testimony of the gospel, must be earned anew individually. They're not automatically inherited from our parents and our grandparents. Now, brothers and sisters, you ever get the feeling that somebody is trying to make something out of you? It happened to a friend of mine. In school, his parents and his coaches resolved to make a good student and a good athlete out of him. And the Navy, Air Force, and even the Catholic priesthood promised to make a great pilot and a great priest out of him. Not until he got into medical school did he see a change of emphasis. The first day of class, the head physician came in and he glared at the class and he said, you want to be a doctor? You want to be a good doctor? Okay, I'll tell you how it's going to happen. He said, we have one of the best medical faculties in the United States. You'll have to pick their brains of everything you can get. Now, he said, we also have an excellent medical library in which, by the time you leave, you'll have spent over 200 hours of study. And you'll cut up about 2 cadavers every week until you know every bone and every muscle and every joint so you could put it back together in your sleep. Now, if you should be fortunate enough to pass the academic requirements, then you must sit before a board of physicians who will examine you to see whether or not you're qualified. Now, he said, let's get one thing straight. He said, if you miss class, he said, we're not going to call your parents. He said, we have so many people who are lined up to come into medical school that we'll just assume that you're not serious about wanting to be a doctor, and so we'll just move you out of the way and make room for somebody who's really serious about it. And my friend said, you know, for the first time in my life, he said, I had the frightening experience of realizing that they had dropped the ball into my lap and nobody was trying to make anything out of me but had given me the full responsibility. And he said, I don't mind telling you, he said, it was a little scary. In one of Tennyson's great writings, we read of a dialogue between a young man and his mother. His mother is anxious for her young son to remain on the great family estate and enjoy its pleasures, to hunt the deer on the estate and to stay close to her. And Gareth, the son's reply was, how can you keep me tethered to you? Shame. Man am I grown, a man's work must do. Follow the deer. Follow the Christ, the King. Live pure, speak true, right wrongs. Follow the King, else wherefore born. While Gareth realized that there is much pleasure in hunting and enjoying the good life, he was also mature enough to know that pleasure is not the purpose of life, rather fulfillment, the pursuit of worthwhile goals, of committing oneself to a cause which would force him to stretch. Psychologists have affirmed that the greatest motivation of all motivations is a desire to achieve. Harry Emerson Fosdick once said that no life is truly great until it is focused, dedicated, and disciplined. Focus means to adjust so as to secure distinct vision, to reduce or eliminate non-essential activities which do not bring lasting fulfillment. Dedication is to consecrate to some sacred purpose, to devote wholly or chiefly. A disciple is a learner. Discipline, then, is a mode of life in accordance with the rules, order maintained by control. Wisdom is achieved when we realize in our pursuit of freedom that discipline and obedience to the laws that govern us are the highest expressions of our free agency. Freedom, then, is moving in harness. Each of us is the steward of his own life. Our desire ought to be to live by design. We're a part of a carefully prepared eternal plan of our Heavenly Father, as you know. He has revealed this plan in part. We know the basic concept. We know, for example, that it includes who we are and what we're doing here and where we're going after death. But these are only sketches compared to the complete master plan. And it's necessary for us to learn little by little, line upon line, and precept upon precept. This is so wise. we cannot understand and would be overwhelmed if we were given much more to assimilate with our mortal limitations. How would you like to have a moving picture suddenly flash on and have you see your total life ahead of you for the next 60 or 80 years, all of the problems, all the achievements, all the joys, the frustration, everything together? Isn't it better that we are able to live our lives a little bit at a time as we learn the thrill of discovery and in the learning process we are able to assimilate as we go? We observe, we listen, we experiment, and through trial and error we forge ahead and improve with age and experience. Now often it takes a lot of faith to move forward when we're a little frightened or if we lack self-confidence. But with trust and persistence, we gain the courage. And through training and applying what we've learned, we move forward in our progression. Now, Phillips Brooks once made the observation, and I quote, "Bad will be the day for every man when he becomes absolutely contented with the life he's living, with the thoughts that he's thinking, with the deeds that he's doing. When there is not forever beating at the door of his soul some great desire to do something larger." End of quotation. Much has been said about setting goals. But even beyond our goals, we must have an ideal, a vision of the best of the best. In a Royal Bank of Canada letter a few years ago that was published, we read this interesting thought. "What is ideal is the highest product of the imagination. Picturing conditions which fulfill all the best thoughts and desires of the individual. Even though contemplating an ideal may not produce perfection, it does produce improvement." Now, one of the biggest challenges I think you have here is all of us did while we were in school and still do, I guess, is to extract ourselves out of this college environment and try to imagine ourselves where we want to be and what we want to be doing with our lives. We were just talking out in the hall a few minutes ago. Two returned missionaries or an exchange student, I guess. Toma, where are you from? Or where are you from? From Japan and Jeff Benyon filling a mission in Lisbon. We, as a couple of small-town kids from Idaho, as we think about all of the world we've traveled, the number of people we've met, the number of cultures we've been exposed to, never, never in our minds did we have anything that would even conceive of the experiences that we're having. How could we have possibly prepared? Had we known, maybe something would have been different, I don't know. But one of the biggest challenges you have is to have a large enough vision of what you want to do with your life. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit now. The ultimate freedom and fulfillment in our life come by gaining power over ourselves. That's the one thing we can do something about. Self-mastery is the supreme essence of mortal experience. Now, recently, I pondered this concept and have decided that there are six very important ways that we can exercise our power to decide. And under the title of Take Command, Using Our Power to Decide, I'd like to mention six ways that you might be able to do some things that might be important. First, I invite you to take command of your spiritual powers. The spirit and the heart are used interchangeably in Scripture. We are promised that the pure in heart will see God. A society reaches its highest level of achievement when it becomes a Zion society, when it is pure in heart. The carnal mind cannot comprehend spiritual truth. It requires conscious choices and constant vigilance. If we would be partakers of his divine nature, Peter teaches, we must escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. In the Psalms we read, "I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my heart, and my spirit made diligent search." Each of us, I suppose, is laying awake at night searching our hearts, wondering how we can improve our lives or bring our conduct up to a little closer to our ideals. We experience spiritual hunger. We were born into the world in the state of innocence. We learn the laws of chastity, and we must master the appetites of the flesh, as it was with King Benjamin's people. When the Spirit made a mighty change in us, the Scripture says, we have no more disposition to do evil. No, if we're successful, we become pure before Heavenly Father. And we arrive, as it were, at the point of beginning. We come into the world innocent, and then we learn by exercising choice some of the things we ought to do, some of the things we do we're not too proud of. Through the process of trial and error, then, we learn that only through personal mastery can we bring about a state of purity and virtue. Now, if we are successful, then we are cleansed and prepared to enter back into our Father's presence. We've learned that we must take command of our thoughts and develop an abhorrence for even the appearance of evil. Because virtue lies not only in abstaining from sin, but in not desiring it. As Granville Kleiser once taught in this profound truth, nothing touches the soul but leaves its impress. And thus, little by little, we are fashioned into the image of all that we have seen and heard, known and meditated. And if we learn to live with all that is fairest and purest and best, the love of it, in the end, will become our very life. Now, on the other hand, anything pornographic, whether it's magazines or videos or music, lodges itself in our subconscious mind. And with the compounding of each experience, psychologists tell us, creates the same psychological and emotional effect as an actual wicked sexual experience. We are what we think about. Now, I'd like to ask you something. What is your threshold for shock? What does it take to outrage you today? What kind of a movie is too rough, too bad? Let me say in the very beginning, I really have a great sympathy for you and recreation. What do you do for recreation, for dating, and so on? Girls, how long would you sit in the presence of a boyfriend and watch an R-rated movie? Would you ever get to the point where you say, look, this isn't my kind of movie. I'm not going to stay any longer. Would your boyfriend respect you enough to be careful or concerned about what he'd be exposing you to? Boys, what kind of respect do you have for your girlfriend? What would you expose her to and still retain your respect for womanhood? The kids say, oh, it wasn't such a bad movie. Little incest, there's adultery, homosexuality, pretty vile at times, there's some murders and so on. Other than that, it's a pretty good show. So I ask you the question, what is the threshold? How much of it can you take without feeling that you have crossed the line? This is as far as I go. You see, as you have experienced in your math class, the congruency of value and conduct is fine if you're going down two parallel lines and they don't vary too much. But if you have two lines like this, and this is the standard of the world, and this is the standard of your personal standard, of the standards of the church, for example, and you focus on just keeping the difference established between the two, you're okay as long as these lines continue to run parallel. What happens when the standard of the world begins to go down and you continue to maintain the difference? Then we could be boiled alive just one degree at a time, can't we? And so I'm asking you, what is your threshold? What does it take to shock you and to and to bring about outrage in your system. Communication through prayer to our Heavenly Father is a strong safeguard against the influences of the world. The closer we draw to Him, the thinner is the veil that separates us. There is such a thing as our private religious behavior that ought to be the most important. Our public religious behavior, everybody keeps track of. They keep score when you attend meetings. But what you really are is what happens when you close your door. When you pray because you want to pray, not because somebody thinks you ought to. When you read the Scriptures because you want to. Because you love the Lord, or would like to. And so that's the test that I would like to have each of you be thinking about, and whether or not this is a personal experience for you. If we would be more spiritual, we must be as the humble Nephites, who did fast and pray oft, and did wax stronger and stronger in their humility, and firmer in their faith in Christ, unto the filling of their souls with joy and consolation, yea, even to the purifying and the sanctification of their hearts, which sanctification cometh because of their yielding their hearts unto God. End the quote. Now next, I invite you to take command of your mind. In Latter-day Revelation, we read that the glory of God is intelligence. That's impossible to be saved in ignorance. That whatever principle of intelligence we attain unto in this world will rise with us in the resurrection. The mind is the decision center. It is the custodian of our body. It is the faculty by which we think. And we must be very careful to discriminate then in our choice of thoughts. The mind is like a computer. It'll accept all data which is fed into it and carefully record it in its storage system. All of our mental experiences are likewise recorded and are subject to recall. The mind is not like the stomach. It has no ability to regurgitate food, which is unfit for its consumption. When we eat something that we shouldn't, the stomach rejects it, and we experience pain. We want immediate relief. Now, the mind is also like a house which we can furnish as elegantly as we wish. We can select the furniture, we can arrange it, we can adorn it with the very finest that's on the market. In furnishing the house of our mind, we, of course, should begin with the Lord's library. The Holy Scriptures are our source for eternal truth. They serve as the anchor to keep us from error. They are the iron rod in Lehi's dream. As Paul wrote to his young missionary prodigy, Timothy, he described the condition of the wickedly and the ungodly in the latter days and said they were ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, he said, you don't have to worry about false teachings, Timothy, because thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life and purpose and faith. Then he continues, though evil men and seducers shall wax worse, deceiving and being deceived, continue thou, Timothy, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. End of quote. In Jeremiah we read how the word of the Lord can be such a sweet experience. He said, thy words are found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And so it should be the desire of each of us to become experts in the revealed word of God, so that we may not be deceived and driven by every wind of doctrine. Now, in addition to the Lord's library, we are told in the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants to seek learning out of the best books, even by study and by faith. Another important part of our mind control has to do with habit. Habits concern our attitude and our behavior. May I share a favorite poem of mine, which maybe you'd like to ponder. Perhaps you've also read it a time or two, but I think it can stand repetition. I am your constant companion. I'm your greatest helper or your heaviest burden. I will push you onward or drag you down to failure. I am completely at your command. Half of the things you do, you might just as well turn over to me, and I'll be able to do them quickly and correctly. I am easily managed. You must be firm with me. Show me exactly how you want something done, and after a few lessons, I'll do it automatically. I am the servant of all great men, and also of all failures as well. Those who are great, I have made great. Those who are failures, I have made failures. I'm not a machine, though I work with all the precision of a machine, plus the intelligence of a man. You may run me for profit or run me for ruin. It makes no difference to me. Take me, train me, be firm with me, and I'll place the world at your feet. Be easy with me, and I'll destroy you. Who am I? I am habit. Now, we're not born with good habits or bad habits. They are formed by choices and circumstances of our lives. It is so easy to justify our bad behavior by saying, that's just the way that I am. There is a great speech I read recently about the new obscenity where it says, I can't help myself. What an easy thing it is to relegate to, quote, addiction, the things that we don't want to take blame for. You see, we've eliminated also words like temptation. We would like to say that people simply have a weakness, a genetic weakness, something that we fall into. People who smoke and those who drink and those who are driven insatiably to commit rape and other kinds of things all say, I've got some kind of a problem that I'm not responsible for my actions. Isn't that a simple way to do it? And yet we acquire by repetitious behavior a habit. Choice was very much involved. And we can reprogram ourselves the same way by working in a counterbalance against the habit we formed. We can form a new one. But I say that's a little tough because it's so much easier to say, well, that's just the way I am. I've got a temper because that's just the way I am. I read something interesting about Bjorn Borg, the great Swedish tennis player, as contrasted by McEnroe. He said when Bjorn was 13, he threw a tantrum on the tennis court, threw down his racket and swore. His tennis club grounded him for 6 months. And you know what his parents did? They took his racket away and wouldn't let him play tennis for 6 months. He learned that this kind of temper was not allowed on the tennis court. Now, what about McEnroe? Interviewed in 60 Minutes, not too long, he said, I'm afraid it's just something that I have no control over. It's just part of me. I'm just addicted to this kind of behavior. Well, in one game against Bjorg, he decided that he couldn't use all that energy up by blowing his top. He decided, this game, I'm not going to be angry. And he wasn't. Is he a victim of just the way he is? Or has he never learned to simply control the emotions that got out of control? So we develop habits by repetitious conduct. We don't have to yield to anything we don't want to. We can practice good behavior until it becomes a part of us. Now, certainly our physical structure influences our function. But choice, our free agency, supersedes structure. Now, even our IQ can be modified and improved. There is no aptitude test which can prevent us from achieving what we have willed to do. An aptitude test simply measures our interests and our ability pattern as we are now. But we're not stuck with it if we want to bring about some improvements. There are just too many examples to the contrary. Helen Keller is an example. President Spencer W. Kimball, great examples that you are aware of. These great examples have taught us through strong, persistent desire, we can, in fact, change our natural aptitude. Next, I invite you to take command of your body. Our bodies are in the image of God Himself. As Paul entreated the Romans, we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and unacceptable unto God. To the Corinthians he wrote, "Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." When the Lord created our mortal bodies, he designed them for long life and lots of mileage. It's truly a miracle. Most medical problems can be avoided and corrected if we just live the Lord's word of wisdom. The appetites of our body are within our control. We can expand them or we can govern them. The lusts of our flesh are like rivers of fire, as one said, and must be banked and cooled with discriminating choices born of deep-rooted values. All appetites, we are told, must be kept within the bounds the Lord has set. We cannot blame the body for weak decisions we have by repetition-formed appetites which desires gratification. The same process which develops appetites can also diminish and control them. Good sense dictates that we eat nutritional foods and get adequate rest and consistent exercise. But one of the most serious problems, I believe, in your society and mine is body worship. This modern idolatry is one of the most intoxicating kinds of worship. Bodybuilding is very much in vogue, but too much attention to the body beautiful, whether male or female, focuses our mind on shallow values of ego and vanity. What a disgrace it was during this last great Olympics to see the part that steroids have played, the desire to become a superman or a superwoman has enabled great athletes to trade a very, very precarious unknown future for a little glory for the present. Principle wasn't even involved, whether or not it was cheating or dishonest. But what a terrible thing to have to live with now. A Ben Johnson, for example, who had so much marvelous natural ability. We're the custodians of the body, and we'll occupy it when we're elderly. So therefore, we ought to be smart. You know, girls, it isn't too tough to look beautiful at age 20. How about age 60? You're the custodians of your 60-year-old body. Be smart. Take care of it. The Lord got you a pretty good start. Don't mess it up. Medical science can keep us alive for a long time, but only a healthy body can perform the necessary functions when we've passed our prime. Next, take command of your personality. Our personality provides us with social skills. Personality is man-made. Each of us has two creators, our God and ourselves. If we're not happy with our personalities, we can recreate them. Two excellent examples of these who have recreated their personalities are Mahatma Gandhi and Benjamin Franklin. Each felt a sense of destiny, and each was driven by the desire to excel. Each realized he had to overcome a number of weaknesses in his personality if he was to be successful. Franklin found that with his brilliant mind, he could win all the arguments but lose his friends. Gandhi had so many severe handicaps that his fears would have persuaded one of lesser courage to give up the struggle. He tried so many times and failed in the attempt. Years later, when he was successful in mastering his weaknesses, he spoke of past failures as important to his success. He said, "All these efforts did not seem to bear much fruit, but when I look back upon the past, I feel that the final resolution was the accumulative effect of all those unsuccessful strivings." If we would desire to change and improve, I would suggest these steps, which have been proven over the years by so many. Number one, identify the traits of an ideal personality. Write them down on a card. Number two, select from the ideal traits those you want for you. And number three, commit yourself to practicing a trait for a full week. And don't tell anybody, just go quietly about consciously working on making the traits you desire a part of you by constant daily practice. Continue to the end of your list and start over. Next, take command of your character. Just as we are the creators of our personality, we can also mold our character. Character is the application of proven noble traits. Character is what we are in the dark. It's the governing principle or value for which one is willing to give his life. Because every day we live, we exchange our lives for what we believe. You tell me how you spend your time, I'll tell you what's important to you. Character is truth in action. It represents all that's honorable, decent, and noble. It prevents us from compromising our integrity under pressure, both internal and external. It gives us power to repel ridicule and scorn. It's the high fidelity of behavior. It enables us to rise above all that's petty, unkind, and untrue. Character is the straight line of morality. It ennobles us to rise, character is the straight line of morality. It is the armor of the pure in heart. It stands firm for decency when the law or custom permits otherwise. Our happiness lies in the congruency of our values and our conduct, as I said a moment ago. To surrender our values is to break up our spiritual harmony. The personification of character, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He asks, "What manner of man ought ye to be?" And then he answers, "Even as I am." Finally, take command of your time. Each of us has 87,600 hours of discretionary time between ages 19 and the end of our expected mortal life. How we choose to use it, to invest it or squander it, determines our usefulness and success. The wanton waste of time is the scourge of our age. It paralyzes progress and human productivity. It breeds the most distressing and debilitating of all human deficiencies, a sense of uselessness. The propensity to waste time reflects the value we place upon ourselves. And when we waste the time of someone else, we reveal the value we place on them. To waste the time of another is as offensive as to steal his money. To be late for an appointment, for example, when we can control the circumstances, is simply dishonest. To waste 15 minutes each day for a year is like taking 2 weeks' vacation off without pay. Look what you can do in just 15 minutes a day. You can read all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, all of the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price every year. One of our former presidents of the United States said that in his spare time, during the previous year, he wrote a book. It was time that he invested, just waiting. Elder Bruce R. McConkie wrote much of the New Testament commentary in his spare time at airports waiting for airplanes. Cab driver in New York City used to pick up a business executive every day at 4:30. One day he said, "This will be my last trip." He said, "Why is that?" Because he said, "I passed the bar examination. I'm going to be practicing law." In my spare time, while waiting for fares, I studied law. No man is poor who places value on his time and treats it as an investment. Discriminating use of time separates the giants of achievement from indolent slaves to disadvantage. The frustrated dreamers who are still waiting for their ship to come in while coveting those who get all the breaks. And so I invite you to look at yourself not as a finality, but as a divine possibility that in the hands of the Lord you can become almost anything you desire. But if you do, in my opinion, you have to take command of your spirit, your mind, your body, your personality, and your time. May our Heavenly Father give you the strength and the faith to be able to look upon yourselves as the valuable person you really are. My plea today is don't sell yourself short. Look upon yourself as God sees you. And as you look at value, usually by the price that you have to pay, consider what the Savior paid in a heavy price that you might enjoy your eternal blessings. And that should give you some idea about how valuable you are. I leave my testimony and my love and my blessing that there may have been something here today that might help you along the way. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
And you're listening to the program Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Elder J. Richard Clark, a member of the First Quorum of the 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The title of his talk, Change and Choice. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, October 28, 1988. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside. It comes from President Gordon B. Hinckley in a BYU devotional given back in 1967 while he was a member of the Quorum of the Twelve. The talk is entitled Joseph the Seer, and now President Gordon B. Hinckley on the program Sunday Fireside.
I seek the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you shall also have that inspiration, that the Spirit may bear witness in your hearts of the testimony which I hope to give, a testimony neither erudite nor profound, but heartfelt and sincere. I have in my hand a very interesting book. I prize it highly. The binding is relatively new, but the body of the book is more than a century old. It was published in New York in 1854. The introduction, written by one General James Shields, contains the following. I quote, "In 1850, while the author was on his deathbed, he placed in my hands a manuscript with the injunction that after his decease I should have it published for the benefit of his family. He soon after departed this life, leaving his orphan children in a destitute condition. I therefore give it to the public just as I received it from the hands of the author, and with the sincere hope, for the sake of his destitute children, that it may meet with an indulgent and generous reception. The book bears the title History of Illinois. It was written by Governor Thomas Ford. My mind was attracted to it yesterday by a radio announcement that Illinois begins this month the commemoration of 150 years of statehood. The legislature has appropriated $2 million to draw the attention of people everywhere to the history of the Prairie State. As you are well aware, a very substantial part of that early history is linked with the history of the church. Governor Ford's book makes this abundantly clear. Among other things, he sets forth with considerable detail the story of the imprisonment of Joseph Smith in Carthage Jail and his death with his brother Hiram on June 27, 1844. Summarizing the account of the prophet's death, he writes, and mark these words, "Thus fell Joe Smith, the most successful impostor in modern times, a man who, though ignorant and coarse, had some great natural parts which fitted him for temporary success, but which were so obscured and counteracted by the inherent corruption and vices of his nature that he never could succeed in establishing a policy which looked to permanent success. Such was the appraisal of the governor of Illinois, whose name might well have been one of unremembered oblivion, except for his connection with the death of the man he consigned to so dismal a future. There was written in that same period another appraisal by an intimate witness of those same events. The language is markedly dissimilar from that of the government. Listen to these words. Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, lived great. And he died in great in the eyes of God and his people. And like most of the Lord's anointed in ancient times, has sealed his mission and his works with his own blood, and so has his brother Hiram. Their innocent blood is an ambassador for the religion of Jesus Christ that will touch the hearts of men among all nations. This latter appraisal, spoken as prophecy, is of the substance of two earlier ones, each a prophecy remarkable in its content, the one spoken by an angel, the other by the voice of revelation. On the occasion of the first visit to the hill Cumorah, Joseph Smith was instructed by Moroni. He was shown a vision, and the angel said, among other things, and I quote from Oliver Cowdery, "Your name shall be known among the nations, for the work which the Lord will perform by your hands shall cause the righteous to rejoice and the wicked to rage. With one it shall be had in honor, with another in reproach. Yet with these it shall be a terror because of the great and marvelous work which shall follow the coming forth of this fullness of my gospel." These words were uttered in 1823. Joseph was then 17 years of age, younger perhaps than anyone in this hall today. He was the son of an inconspicuous farmer, a boy largely without schooling, friends, or money. One can scarcely imagine an individual with smaller prospects for accomplishing a work which should go forth among the nations, causing the righteous to rejoice and the wicked to rage. Now let me take you to one other statement with which you're familiar. This was uttered in March of 1839. The saints had fled Missouri under the threats of an extermination order. They had not a piece of land in all the world which they could till unmolested. They had not a house or a barn, not a schoolroom or a chapel they could call their own. Their only possessions were those they had taken with them in their flight across the bottom lands of the Mississippi into Illinois. Behind them in the town of Liberty, their prophet remained a prisoner, bereft, maltreated, cold, and miserable through the long months of winter. In that time of desolation, Joseph cried, "O God, where art thou? How long shall thy hand be stayed, and thine eye, yea, thy pure eye, behold from the eternal heavens the wrongs of thy people?" And then came these remarkable words of prophecy, among the greatest, I think, to be found anywhere in Scripture. "The ends of the earth shall inquire after thy name, and fools shall have thee in derision, and hell shall rage against thee, while the pure in heart and the wise and the noble and the virtuous shall seek counsel and authority and blessings constantly from under thy hand." I have thought of these remarkable words of prophecy in contrast with Governor Ford's miserable appraisal of the future of Joseph's work while dedicating houses of worship in many areas of the world, as many as 7 in a single week. These beautiful buildings have become a refutation of the words of the prophet's detractors and evidence that the ends of the earth have inquired after his name. I thought again of these same prophetic statements while listening to the testimony recently of an elderly man in Japan. For nearly 50 years, he had withstood the insults of family and neighbors. The gospel restored through the prophet Joseph his only comfort and strength for half a century. I have thought of them again recently on Okinawa, in a chapel erected in the shadow of the once bloody Shuri line, when a woman stood, a strong and able woman, a widow, and with tears falling from her cheeks spoke in the language of her people, words of grateful testimony for the prophet of this dispensation. They came again to mind as a handful of us gathered early of a morning in the quiet sanctity of the American military cemetery on the outskirts of Manila in the Philippines. There, amid the crosses row on row, we invoke the blessings of the Lord upon our efforts to establish missionary work in that land. Among those who spoke on that occasion was a brown-skinned, brown-eyed Filipino man, the first to become an elder of the church in the Philippines. Many years before, he had found in a garbage can a dog-eared copy of the Reader's Digest. He had read therein a condensation of the book Children of God, with its story of Joseph Smith. There he was described as a prophet. The boy lost that old magazine, but he never got out of his mind the word prophet. Could there actually have been a prophet in this generation, he asked himself. War rolled over the Philippines. And then after long and anxious years, the Americans returned. Clark Field was reestablished, and David Lagman found employment there. He learned that his supervisor, an American Air Force officer, was a Mormon. Timidly, he asked about the prophet. Yes, there was a prophet. Instructions and baptism followed. Today, that man is counselor to the mission president. And there burns in his heart, as there burns in the hearts of some 3,000 of his Filipino brethren and sisters, a testimony of the divine calling of the prophet Joseph. It was only 2 or 3 weeks ago that I heard him stand and bear witness of that testimony. I have thought of these contrasting predictions concerning the martyred leader of God's work in this dispensation as I have sat in meetings in Korea and Taiwan and Hong Kong, as men and women have spoken in Hangul and Mandarin and Cantonese. I recently walked in the shelter of an umbrella in the heavy rain of Saigon, talking with a wonderful Vietnamese friend, a man I ordained an elder a year ago, the first of his people to receive the Melchizedek priesthood. He pleaded for an opportunity to translate into Vietnamese the Book of Mormon, the testament of the New World which had come through the instrumentality of Joseph Smith. On that same occasion, I sat with a battered GI, a young man who once had served a mission in a land of Europe and who now had been walking lonely jungle patrols, knowing that any moment there might be the whine of an enemy bullet, the deadly crash of a claymore mine, the terrifying roar of mortars. But he didn't want to speak of these things. He spoke of the richness of the gospel, of the value of the priesthood, of the strength that comes through the testimonies of his associates in the church. Again, I was reminded in Singapore when in a little gathering a man stood and told of his childhood in Harbin, Manchuria. The son of white Russian refugee parents who wandered from city to city, from nation to nation, until they had reached Australia. There this young man had heard the gospel as restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. It had changed his life. And with deep appreciation, he bore a touching testimony. And then in India, way down in the south of India, we listened to the talk of a good man, an educated man, an unselfish man, who was giving nearly all that he earned from his employment to provide schooling for some 200 children who otherwise might have been without education. Years before, somehow, somewhere, he had found a copy of the pamphlet, Joseph Smith Tells His Own Story. It had touched his life, and for 12 years he had written letters pleading for baptism. He knew that he would be cast out, that his friends would leave him, that he would be left alone. This happened, but his letters still breathe the same warm testimony, the same enduring appreciation for the gospel. And so it goes around the world. Just one more example. We were recently at Berchtesgaden, that lovely place in the Bavarian Alps in the shadow of Hitler's eagle's nest. There, possibly in the same hall where a quarter of a century ago, evil men gathered and planned the misery and destruction of millions of people and scores of nations, we gathered and bore our testimonies one to another. We sang that great hymn, Praise to the Man Who Communed with Jehovah. Jesus anointed that prophet and seer. Among those who spoke in that inspiring conference was a sandy-haired, freckled-faced man, a quiet man, a major in the Air Force, now recently made a lieutenant colonel. He didn't look like a hero. The real ones seldom do. But he has been written up and acclaimed in publications that have gone over the world as a man of remarkable courage in the Vietnam War. He has been decorated by the President of the United States. Go back and read his story sometime, the story of Major Bernard Fisher, who did what seemed to be the impossible in risking his life to save a fellow airman in the battle for the airstrip at Atau. We called on Brother Fisher to speak at Berchtesgaden. He didn't want to talk about Vietnam. In quiet and measured words, he bore his testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the value of the priesthood, of the divine calling of the prophet Joseph Smith. These and others like them have been among my personal experiences as I have met recently with saints around the world, in Iran and Turkey, in Lebanon and Greece, in Italy and Spain, in most of the lands of Europe and South America. How utterly uninspired was Governor Thomas Ford when he penned this book to try to raise a few dollars to care for his destitute family. How utterly destitute his own discernment when he wrote that Joseph Smith never could succeed in establishing a system of policy which looked to permanent success in the future. How true, in contrast, the words of Moroni to the 17-year-old boy on the hill Cumorah in 1823. Your name shall be known among the nations, for the work which the Lord will perform by your hands shall cause the righteous to rejoice. How prophetic the words of revelation that came in the misery and loneliness of Liberty Jail in 1839. The ends of the earth shall inquire after thy name, and fools shall have thee in derision, and hell shall rage against thee, while the pure in heart and the wise and the noble and the virtuous shall seek counsel and authority and blessings constantly from under thy hand. To these testimonies I add my witness and my testimony that he was called and ordained as the prophet of this dispensation, the anointed servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God the Father and the Son appeared in an interview as personal and as real as is my interview with you this day, followed by a veritable cloud of witnesses who restored the keys and powers held by prophets and apostles of old. Joseph the seer, I love to dwell on his memory, dear, the chosen of God and the friend of man. He brought the priesthood back again. He gazed on the past and the future too, and opened the heavenly world to view. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to the program Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from President Gordon B. Hinckley entitled Joseph the Seer. This talk was given at a BYU devotional back in 1967. And you have been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at the same time for Sunday Fireside.